Good morning. Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to come and meet with you, to sit before you as you speak to us, and also to bring to you our prayers and our praises, to sing to your glory, to have, in short, at this time, your children gathered around your throne, having a conversation with our Heavenly Father, and with our elder brother, and with the Lord and giver of life, the whole Trinity. And God, we pray that the consequence of our time with you is that, first of all, our God would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, that we would grow in grace, and we would become more and more like the one who bought us, and that he would be glorified by that as well. We ask of you these things in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Joshua, chapter 2, the first 14 verses. The book of Joshua, chapter 2, let's hear the inerrant word of God. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, Go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answer her, Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when Yahweh has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the confession of faith. Actually, two chapters in the confession. All of chapter 14 and portions of chapter 16. This is page 856 and 857. All of 14 of Saving Faith. It's a short one. And then paragraphs 2, 3, 5, and 6 of chapter 16 on good works. Let's confess these truths of the word. It has been summarized in the Westminster Confession. Confess them to God who gave them to us. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Paragraph 2 of chapter 14. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but Holy Spirit of Christ, enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they are not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Paragraph 5 and 6. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. About halfway, a little more than halfway through paragraph 5, not just us in our unregenerate state, but even after having come to faith in Christ, when we have done all we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And then we look for the day when we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's a disjuncture there. The latter is by grace. And we thank Him for that. Let's go before God together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for the Sabbath day. And we thank You that we have heard You speak to us, and You have given us opportunities to speak back, to give You our gifts, to sing to You Your own word twice now, to sing it back to You because it's the expression of our faith. It is also the expression of the worship that Your Son gave to You, and therefore it is perfect worship. We celebrated yesterday our nation's independence. We pray, Father, that You would preserve our independence. We would pray that You would preserve our prosperity, and that you would preserve our freedom, not simply so that we can be prosperous and enjoy the good things of this life, though that's nice, nor that we would just enjoy freedom, but, Father, that the Church of Christ might use both to continue to build the kingdom of Christ. We know that, in a sense, we don't build it. It's you building your church. We understand that. Nevertheless, you have chosen to build the kingdom, build the church through your people. And that costs money, and that requires opportunities. And you have provided us with both in this land for a long time, to a degree that the world has never known before. And so we beg, Lord, not just so that we can be comfortable, and we are with this lovely air conditioning, but so that we can have the means to send the gospel. That we'd have the freedom not just so that we don't have to hide in caves or meet in fields or under trees, but so that we can live the faith and share the faith. And we beg of you that you would do that as well. Now open our minds and our eyes to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Lord willing, we're going to knock out this paragraph, this section, this latter part today. Remember, it starts with verse 14. We were starting on verse 14 because that section, 14 through the end of the chapter, is one large section. It does break down into smaller parts, but it's one large section. And it concerns itself with a faith that's not alive. A faith that has no evidences, which is part of why we read those two sections in the Confession of Faith. But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? Depending on how you translate the article. And the whole question is phrased in such a way that it demands a no. Can someone have faith without works? No. Can someone have a faith that has no works and it saves him? No. It's the way it's phrased. It demands that. And so then in the following verses, he's picking up on the previous section about living the faith with people who come into the congregation who are poor and those who are rich, and do you have partiality? But that's setting this up. And so what if someone is naked? They don't have any clothes. They blew them all off with yesterday's fireworks, you know? What if they have no food? They ate it all and it's all gone. What do you do with such a person? And the real point is, what's the use of words? What's the use of be clothed, be warm, be fed, if that's all there is? Words are powerful and words are important, but words without actions are worthless. Don't bother wasting your breath saying those things, unless you're going to provide for them. Now, if you don't have the means to provide, and James is very clear about this elsewhere, if you don't have the means to provide, then it's not something that is laid upon you. But if you're concerned about it and you don't have the means, you can do something with words. You can pray. But that's not what's entered here. See, prayer is a work. Prayer is saying, you have a need and I don't have the means, but I know who does have the means, let's go to him. And the means will come out of someone else's pocket. Because it is extremely rare that pennies fall from heaven. So verse 17, thus does faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. And this is the constant theme through this section. So we start with verse 18 with, you know, you have faith and I have works. And the response to this is, show me your faith without your works. Please, I'd like to see your faith. Show it to me, please. Show me your faith. Well, what are you going to do if someone asks you that? You're going to say something. You may refer to certain things. Well, I got baptized. I joined a church. I tithe. I tend every week. Well, those are works. You've just proven James's point. You can't show your faith so that I can see it or even hear it unless there's something more than words. There has to be actions. And so he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. And in Reformed circles, there have been those, and Gordon Clark was one. There's a lot that's very good about Gordon Clark, but there are some things that weren't so good, and one of those was that faith is nothing more than knowledge. Well, a guy named John Calvin, you may have heard of him, once said that knowledge of God can no more connect a man with God than the sight of the sun can carry him to heavens. And we pointed out when we dealt with this passage earlier that almost certainly there's a reference here to the Shema, the confession of faith of Israel. And then James points out that the demons believe this to be true and they tremble. And if you want references for that, I'm sure James is thinking about the life of his elder half-brother and all the times he was encountered by demon-possessed people who said, "Have you come for us already? We know who you are, the Son of God." They knew the doctrines, they knew them to be true, and they were terrified. That's exactly why James is pointing that out. It's an indirect reference back to the Gospels. But do you want to know? And now it gets a little bit nasty. You foolish man. You idiot. Which is actually a Greek word. It means somebody who does things a little off on their own. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want the proof? And so he gives two proofs. The first is Abraham, the second is Rahab. And he spends more time with Abraham because that's the traditional Jewish approach of dealing with how do you know what is true? Well, you look to Father Abraham and the way he works. Verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" First thing we need to consider about that is there is a reference, of course, and we'll see that in a few moments, verse 23, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is in Acts. That's in Genesis chapter 15. It's chapter 18, if I recall correctly, that verse 21 takes place. No, it's actually 17, excuse me. It's 30 years later. Now think about that for a moment. See, Paul uses 23, and we'll come to that, but Paul uses 23 in the context of verse 23 in James. He uses the same reference from Genesis 15 in the context of Genesis 15, but James is talking about something that happens 30 years later that's connected to Genesis 15. The proof of Genesis 15 is what happens 30 years later. Secondly, the phrase, Isaac his son. Do you understand the significance of that phrase? Without Isaac, God's promise to Abraham that was given in Genesis 17, actually that it was later, it was in Genesis 18, the promise that he gave in Genesis 18 could not have been kept. Let's turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 verses 18 and 19. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Because this is in the context of the promise that Sarah will have a child. "And may Ishmael live before you." And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." And then he makes promises about Ishmael. But then we pick up on verse 21. "But my covenant I will establish, not with Ishmael, but with Isaac." And all the promises of God that he's made to Abraham come in and through Isaac. And so the problem is this. If Isaac is dead, the promises are dead. Without Isaac, God can't keep his promises because his promises are in Isaac, whom he also promised. Take Isaac away, and you take away all the promises that God has made to Abraham. That's why it's so significant that James tells us here, and he's drawing from that passage, it is so significant that he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Because the fact that he's offering Isaac his son means he's placing all the promises of God on that altar. And he's doing it because he believed God. What does Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 tell us about that event? Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Why? Because all the promises were in Isaac. And God keeps his promises. And if God wants me to sacrifice my son and sacrifice all the promises he's made to me, then he's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead because he made a promise and God keeps his promise. See, he can do that because he believed God. He can do it 30 years later because he believed God 30 years earlier. And he's had a whole life of walking with God where he has seen God make promises and keep promises over and over and over again. And if you allow a brief rabbit trail, this is why keeping a prayer journal is so useful. So that in your own life, as you have brought your requests before God, you can record how he has answered. Sometimes he says no, of course. Sometimes they come a lot later or in different ways than you expect. And then also how God provides for you. It's your own personal, this is a little weird, in a sense your own personal Bible, in the sense that it is a record of God's dealing with you and keeping his promises to you. Just forget the thing about your own personal Bible. That's a little too far out maybe. But it's important. Abraham's action is because he believed. If there was no faith, there would not have been that work. And in a sense, of course, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. His son, who, if you're 18, 19 years old, and you can't whip a 100-year-old man, or 118-year-old man, you're probably in bad shape. Isaac allows his father to truss him up and stick him on the altar. And Abraham has the knife and is ready to strike. Isaac is as good as dead when God says no. I love the story going up to their father. Here's the wood. Here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide the lamb. I'm sure Abraham had trouble controlling his tears because Isaac was the lamb. And then there's the ram stuck in the thicket. Verse 22 tells us, do you see that faith was working together? That working together, by the way, is all one word in Greek. Faith was working with his works. I love that phraseology because when you think about it, it means faith does what? Faith works. Faith is not passive. In pietistic world, you'll have the let go and let God. Just lay back and let God do everything. Well, there are times when you have to allow God to be still and see God at work, but most of the time in the New Testament and Old Testament, we're supposed to do something. We're supposed to be engaged. Faith works, and it works with the works. And then there's something really cool here in this last part. By works, faith was made perfect or complete. There's a Greek word that means the end. It's where we get the word telephone, telegraph, telescope, to distance, to the end. And that's a noun form, but that's part of this verb. In other words, faith is made complete or perfect, or faith accomplishes its end or its purpose with works. Because you see, as Paul tells us, we have been elect in Christ Jesus to good works that were foreordained for us. When we have faith with no works, faith has done nothing. It's not working because it doesn't work because it's dead. A living faith, as the confession tells us, has works. It produces these things. It's designed to do that. If you have a faith with no works, either you'd accept as the demons believe in verse 19, or you fooled yourself. Or there is a third possibility from John's epistle. You are really sick spiritually. There's something terribly, terribly wrong with you. You need to check out and find out if you really are born again. Because the whole purpose of faith is to produce works. That's when it's finished. That's when it's accomplished. And then he brings us to the passage that both he and Paul quote, using somewhat different words. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for right. The different word, excuse me, interrupted myself here. Verse 21 about Abraham being justified. That is, the justification of his faith is by his works, not him reckoned righteous before God. Because as Paul, as James himself points out in verse 21, the scripture is fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, reckoned, or imputed, depending on your translations, to him for righteousness. He took God at his word. We dealt with that somewhat last week, the whole point in coming to the table. Do you believe God? Do you remember what we read in the confession about saving faith? If you have it, that means that whatever you encounter in the word of God, you believe. And you believe it to be true. Why? Because God said it. Do you believe the word? Do you tremble before the threatenings? Do you rejoice in the promises? Or do you come up with some good reasons just to turn them all aside and say they're not true? And then finally, in verse 23, and he was called the friend of God. There are two Old Testament passages that have that, just for your information. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Abraham is called the friend of God. He walks with him. God has befriended him, and Abraham, as a consequence, is the friend of God. This is the relationship, not just for Abraham, but for all of us. Do you remember our Lord? The night before he's betrayed, he turns to disciples and say, I don't call you my subjects. I don't call you my followers. I call you my friends. And through them, he calls us into the same status of Abraham. And it's all by faith. Then very briefly in verse 25, he deals with Rahab. I love the story of Rahab. I love the fact that there's a harlot whose name means broad. This has got it. There's a lot of Hebrew. There's a lot of humor in the Hebrew Bible. This is one of them. Now, is it because she had broad hips? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But, you know, for an American at least, it certainly rings a little bit of a bell for us. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Did you hear her confession of faith when we read Joshua 2? Verse 9, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. That's not a confession of faith. That's just stating facts. We've heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And again, that's not a statement of faith. That's a statement of fact. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh is your God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That is a confession of faith. Yes, it's a statement of fact, but it's also a confession of faith. And notice then how immediately after making that statement of faith, she says, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh. Since I've shown you kindness, what did she do? She hid the men, and when the king's officials showed up, she said, oh, they left. If you hurry, you can find them. Those men went all the way to the fords of the Jordan, and they couldn't find them. That's because they're still back in Jericho. She protected them. Why? Because they're representatives of Yahweh. And she has placed her trust in Yahweh, and now she's begging for mercy from Yahweh through his representatives. Spare my whole family. Notice also the confession of faith in the last part of verse 14. Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business, it shall be when Yahweh has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. You see, it's because of her faith, not only just in the facts, but in the promises that God has made, and her trust that Yahweh is God in heaven on earth and on earth beneath, and Yahweh is the God who makes and keeps his promises. It's her faith in that that allows her to act the way she does so that she can seek salvation for herself and for her family. temporal salvation, yes, but also, at least in her case, it would seem to be much more than mere temporal salvation. Does anyone recall one of her famous descendants? Yeah, our Savior himself. Maybe that's why James comes to this story, because she's also one of his ancestors. Rahab the harlot was justified, that is, the proof of her faith is her works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And so James concludes the chapter and this subsection, but also the chapter, with verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, when my soul is separated from my body, my heart will stop beating, electronic activity in my brain will cease. And as that song I taught Cub Scouts will come into action, the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, and so forth. Those kids love that. I love it too. That's going to happen when my soul is separate from my body. And in exactly the same way, James says, a faith that has no works, a body that has no soul is dead. Faith that has no works is also dead. Or as the confession says, a lively faith produces works. Are we saved by works? What did the confession tell us? No. Actually, we are. By the works of Jesus Christ. Another trick. His works save us, but not mine, not yours, not by anything that we do. But if we have them, they can be evidence that we are Christ's. And so, brothers and sisters, James is telling us, if Christ has not made a difference in your lives, you need to question whether or not you have truly trusted in Christ more than the demons do in verse 19. And may God, if you have not trusted in him, give you the ability to repent and believe. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that Christ is preparing us now through his Spirit to live with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. The trials we have, the sufferings we have, the persecution we have, James dealt with this in the first chapter, are all preparatory for our walk with you for eternity, and so are our works. And so that if we have no suffering and no persecution, then the Scripture tells us we're not part of Christ's, and if we have no works, then we also are not part of Christ's, part of Christ. Even in the short time he had, the thief on the cross evidenced his faith. Let us see evidence in our lives. We sin so much, Lord, and it's so easy if we fixate on our sins to see ourselves as lost. Help us also to see what changes you have wrought. And grant that we would, as the confession puts it, diligently use the means that you've provided that we might grow in grace, that we might see more and more evidence that we are yours because your Spirit works in and through us. And we give you thanks. We give you thanks that our works, which are still contaminated by our sin, and in an objective sense, could never be acceptable in your sight, are still acceptable because they are in Christ. And you receive them from us as though they were pure when they're not. As though they were holy when they're not. Because we're in Christ. We are, as the confession says, we are unprofitable servants. and how we long for the day when by grace you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May that day be soon, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.